Well, that's good. I appreciate your help singing there. Good to see everybody here this morning, and as we attempt to preach God's word, you pray for me as I seek to deliver this word in truth and set forth Christ as the shepherd of his sheep. And that's the title of my message this morning, My Shepherd, taken from the 23rd Psalm. And I'm not going to be able to finish this whole psalm this morning, although it's only 6 short verses, but there's a lot of truth in this little psalm. So let's look at it this morning. In John chapter 3, John wrote about a man named, a man of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things you do except God be with him." And this man Nicodemus was speaking prophetically, because Jesus is that great teacher that came from God. And as such, he was the master of metaphors. He taught a lot of things in metaphors, and we're going to see that today. He taught in figurative language about the new birth. He told this Pharisee, "You must be born again, Nicodemus." He talked about a new birth. He talks about vineyards. He talked about wineskins, the sower and the seed, and many other such metaphors in his Lessons for Life series that he taught those who heard him during his day and us today. And the most familiar and numerous are those of the pastoral setting of a sheep and a shepherd. The 23rd Psalm is such a metaphor written by David, depicting the life of a shepherd and his sheep. Now, we know that the Lord was not literally a shepherd, and we're not literally sheep. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as did other Old Testament writers, represented Christ and his people in a rural city. And Isaiah was another such writer of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, let's read these verses. "Behold, the Lord God," we're talking about the Lord God here now, "will come and with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs before him with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." The psalmist said the same thing in Psalm 100 and verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his sheep. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. And Christ said this himself in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravens and wolves. Well, many of Christ's teachings were reflective of real-life situations, and he used metaphors and parables and illustrations very effectively in his teaching. And David does the same for us in Psalm 23, depicting himself as a sheep and the Lord his shepherd. And in this man, he reflected the characteristics of one experienced not only as a sheep, but as a shepherd. David was both. And as I was preparing this lesson, I thought about, you know, when I was a young boy, I was born and raised on a farm, and I had the opportunity as a young boy to observe firsthand the life of a shepherd, a modern-day shepherd, because my next-door neighbor bought a flock of sheep, maybe 50 sheep, and discovered right away that he was not able to take care of those sheep. He was inexperienced in the care of these sheep. Inexperienced in their ways and physically unable to care for them, he had to depend on his neighbors in order to take care of these and manage them. And though his pasture was fenced, if you know anything about sheep, you know they have the ability to leap, and they can jump a fence, which they did almost every day. And they would get into the neighbor's crops, including ours, and destroy them, which is, you can figure a herd of 50 sheep or more going through a cotton patch or a peanut patch, they make havoc out of it. So to the sheep's benefit, which was not receiving proper care, and to our delight, to my brothers and me, we were glad when he sold them, and he did eventually get rid of them. And I thought about, you know, in the scriptures, this pastoral scene is demonstrated over and over. Though hirelings were a dime a dozen, and still are, a good shepherd was hard to find. One qualified and experienced in shepherding was a valuable asset to the owner of the sheep. And the best shepherd was the one who owned the flock, one who had a personal interest in the sheep. And we see this in the 23rd Psalm as David wrote of the shepherd. Speaking from experience as a shepherd of his father's sheep, and a sheep himself of God's pasture, David exalted the position of the shepherd of God's fold above all shepherds. He knew from experience his own needs as a sheep, and he knew personally the shepherd who, according to Philippians 4:19, could supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And he would readily agree, David would, with the prophet Isaiah, who said in 53:6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every man unto his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, our shepherd, the iniquity of us all. And David knew from experience the sinner's contentment to remain in this way, because that way seems right to a man by nature. But David also knew the good shepherd made the sheep to see that the ends thereof, that way, are the ways of death, according to Proverbs 16:25. So David the shepherd acknowledged in this 23rd Psalm who is his shepherd, and what every sheep in the shepherd fold comes to realize. Three things I want us to look at this morning that David talks about here. Number one, my shepherd is the Lord. Secondly, my shepherd is the light. First of all, my shepherd is the Lord. There are many false shepherds. There are many hirelings, but there's only one shepherd. My shepherd is the light. All others are in darkness and lead in darkness. And thirdly, my shepherd is the light. Everything else and everyone else leads only to death. So let's look at these for a few minutes this morning. First of all, my shepherd is the Lord. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What a bold statement to make. How can an ungodly sinner with no life in him, no good in him, say, the Lord is my shepherd? You know, this is what most religionists make. All religions make this statement. And most of them don't know a thing in the world about who God is or what he's like or what he says or what he does. They don't follow the one true shepherd of the sheep, and yet they say, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, who is the shepherd of God's sheep? Our pastor, former pastor, spent a lot of time on this morning in our Sunday school message. He talked about who the shepherd is. Well, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is his name. The sovereign creator, Lord over all, without equal, fitly described in Isaiah chapter 45 as a just God and a savior. Well, how and when did he become my shepherd? The scripture says the Father gave me to him. All that the Father giveth me, Jesus said, the shepherd said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So when did he become my shepherd? He's always been my shepherd. There never was a time he was not my shepherd, nor I his sheep. In the everlasting covenant of grace, as the object of God's love, he chose me in Christ. He gave me to Christ, and he conditioned all my salvation on Christ. As the good shepherd which giveth his life for the sheep, John 10, verse 11, Christ satisfied the law's demands against every sheep in God's fold. As the great shepherd of the sheep, brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, 20, he was raised again because of our justification. God raised him out of that grave because he saved his people. He saved his sheep. As the chief shepherd, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, he shall appear to crown his sheep with glory and honor that fadeth not away. So of this lump of clay called humanity, and this is another metaphor, we're called a lump of clay. God fashioned his sheep, vessels unto honor, not based on who we were, what we might do, or what he might enable us to do, but simply out of his sovereign free will and choice. My shepherd is no respecter of persons. Sheep never choose their shepherd unless and until he chooses them. The truth is, sheep never choose to be sheep. They either are or they aren't, based on the sovereign pleasure of the shepherd who is the Lord. A goat cannot become a sheep. A sheep can't become a goat. The sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God over all is the shepherd of his sheep. He is the shepherd who separated the sheep in eternity past in election, and he will do so again at the judgment. Matthew 28 tells us about that judgment when he will gather all nations and he'll divide the sheep from the goats. He'll put one on his right hand and one on the left. He separated the sheep and the goats in election in eternity past, and he'll do that again at the judgment. So my question to you is this your shepherd? Is this God I've just described, is he your shepherd? Have you heard his voice? Do you follow the shepherd? To a man, by nature, we say, I won't have this God to rule over me. But Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. It's one thing to make the boast, my shepherd is the Lord. But what is my proof? How can I tell if this shepherd is my shepherd? Well, I would think we would want to know the answer to that question. I know I do. I want to know for sure if this is my shepherd. Well, here's how you know. I can tell you this. God tells us in this little psalm here how to know. The shepherd fills the want of his sheep. Is your want filled? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, if your want's been filled, you have every right to say, my shepherd is the Lord. Well, if my shepherd is the Lord, the one that I just described to you, then secondly, my shepherd is the light. What will satisfy the want of every sheep in God's fold? I'll tell you, a revelation of and acceptance of what their shepherd has accomplished on their behalf. That's what we want to know. That's why my shepherd, the Lord, is also my shepherd, the light. In John 1, verse 9, the shepherd is called the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And in John chapter 8, and verse 12, Jesus said this, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I, the shepherd of the sheep, am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What is it about light? Light reveals. It uncovers that which is hidden by darkness. And by nature, we're all in darkness. We don't walk in the light. We walk in darkness. Light shows us what is the most pressing need of lost sheep, and that is to be found and restored by the Good Shepherd. It is to be enlightened to see and believe what the Shepherd has done for his sheep. That's what the Shepherd does for his flock. If my Shepherd is the Lord, I shall not want. In other words, I will lack for nothing. Why? Because the Scripture teaches us that he'll leave the 99 and he'll go find that one lost sheep and fill the needs of that sheep. Well, I shall not want. Is there anything you don't want? We want for everything. We want stuff all the time. We never stop wanting. But there are some things God's sheep won't not. What does every sheep of God's fold possess in full measure, so full that we have no more need or want of anything? Well, I want us to look at four things this morning that this little psalm tells us God gives us without measure. The shepherd of God's flock has provided without measure, first of all, the rest of God. I shall not want for rest. Why? because he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. So the first realization of every sheep in God's fold is that God has provided for him a resting place. Now let's look at this rest. First of all, this rest is objectionable to the natural mind. He maketh me. Notice what he says. He maketh me. Thank God he does. Left to ourselves, we would never lie down. But the psalmist said in Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing when God makes us in the day of his power. By nature, even God's sheep reject grace and opt for works, religion. Jesus told his hearers, you will not come to me that you might have life. We won't by nature. He maketh us. Who maketh thee to differ? Have you come to the shepherd? If you answer yes, who maketh you to differ? He made you to lie down. So this rest is objectionable to the natural mind. Secondly, this rest is unconditional. He maketh me to lie down. Now, what does lying down imply? It implies a ceasing from labor. It is a position of rest. When we get tired, we lay down. Men will cease from their labor to be accepted before God when they see the work finished by another. Until then, we'll work. We'll labor. We'll strive. But when we see that that work has been finished, we'll lie down. I remember vividly when God made me to lie down. I was wandering in the wilderness of legalism and self-righteous religious works, by the way, where there is no spiritual life to be found. I was seeking to be accepted by God based on my works, and then I heard him say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You won't have to earn it. I'll give it to you. So this rest is unconditional. It's objectionable. It's unconditional. And thirdly, this rest is eternal. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. What are green pastures? There are places where everything necessary for life is in abundance. God will have his sheep lie down only where there is provision, protection, and peace. In green pastures, there is provision. Green indicates an abundance of water and food, the necessities of life for our sheep. Pastures were fenced areas. They were not open plains, open range. And as fence places, they shut the sheep in and they shut the wolves out. So green pastures are God's rest. So what am I talking about here? We're talking about sheep in a pasture. I'm interested in me. What about my rest? I don't want to lay down in a green pasture. I want eternal rest. Where do we find that? In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, God talks about a rest. Martin spoke about this in his last message, and talking about Joshua entering into the rest of Israel. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, God talks about a rest. Let's read that verse. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The Hebrew word rested here is Sabbath. That's what it means, Sabbath. Meaning put an end to. God finished the work in which he was engaged. Look back at that verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work. Creation was complete. God wasn't tired. God didn't have to rest. It simply means that God finished the work. He ended the work of creation. He was satisfied with what he'd done. Well, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, God speaks of another rest. And here he reminds us of the awful results of failure or refusal to enter into this rest. And he uses the nation of Israel as an example. As Mark told you a couple of weeks ago, Israel left Egypt in the Exodus about 650,000 fighting men above the age of 25. And including the women and children, there were estimates of over 2 million people, Israelites, that left the Exodus. Of this number, all of those men, 650,000 fighting men, over 25 years of age, died in that wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb entered the rest of God. Why? Well, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us why they died in the wilderness. Let's read that. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They have not known the ways where God makes his sheep to lie down in green pastures. They don't know that way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Why? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19. Here's why they could not enter in. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. What did they reject? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, that is Christ, he has also ceased from his own works as God did for his. Let us labor therefore to enter in. In other words, let us lie down in green pastures. Enter in his rest, as lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Christ rested from his labors when he cried from the cross, it's finished. His resurrection from the grave is God's declaration that satisfaction was made to his law and justice by the death of Christ, and no other work was needed or accepted in the justification of God's people. If I'm trusting in the shepherd who is the Lord and the shepherd who is the light, I have all of the only rest I need. God's sheep lie down in green pastures. They don't pass through. They lie down. The only rest, once you enter into his rest in green pastures, the barren wasteland and the desert of legalism and works religion hold no interest to God's sheep. If I am trusted in the shepherd who is the Lord and the shepherd who is the light, he is my rest. And that's all I need. The only rest into which the good shepherd leads his sheep is Christ's finished work of redemption. We labor to enter. Look back up there in Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor. How do you labor to enter into that rest? Well, I tell you, when we see no other hope, no other need, and have no other desire to rest in or by any other than Christ, when we come to that place, he has filled our want. Our cup runneth over for rest. We don't need rest. We don't need any more. We got all God has. So the shepherd of God's flock has provided us, first of all, without measure, the rest of God. Secondly, the righteousness of God. He's furnished us a righteousness that we need. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for righteousness. That's what David is saying here. Not only does God provide redemption, a rest for his sheep, he provides a robe for our sanctification. How does he do this? Where do we get a righteousness? He leadeth me beside the still waters. That's where I get my righteousness. What are still waters? They are waters that the Lord, the shepherd of the flock, has stilled himself. You know, water is one of those phenomena of life like fire and wind with multi-potential. Unleashed, it is a destructive torrent. Controlled, water is one of life's greatest blessings. Uncontrolled, it destroys everything in its path. Harnessed, it becomes one of life's greatest benefits. Swift water is a source of destruction. Still water is the source and substance of life. So what are we talking about here? Let's see what the scripture says. Water is used figuratively in the scriptures as the word of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Here we see water depicted as the word. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul wrote, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, the writer said, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So water is used figuratively in Scripture as the word of God, but it's also used for the judgment of God. Look at Hosea 5, verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. In other words, they removed the corner post of the properties. Basically what they did, they changed the standard. That's what men by nature do. They change the standard. That's what Hosea is talking about here. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27, Jesus speaking of the man who built his house on the sand, said this, and the rains descended and the floods came. And the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the house fall of it. But the greatest demonstration of water judgment is the flood. Save 8 souls and those species on the ark, this world was destroyed in judgment for sin by water. So we see water as a friend or a foe. It washes the filthy clean, or it will wash away the guilty, one or the other. He who is the water of life will destroy the wicked, but he'll deliver the righteous. Well, the word of God is the water of life. You remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. There is no salvation without water or God's word. God's word consists of the law and the gospel. It's that two-edged sword Hebrews 4:12 speaks of. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It knows the law, first of all, is an extension of a holy God. It knows only obedience or death. The law says, do and live, disobey and die. That's all it can say, nothing else. It can demand no less than life to the obedient, and it can demand no less than death to the disobedient. The gospel, on the other hand, declares that righteousness by Christ and imputed by the Father demands life to every recipient thereof. The gospel is a just God and Savior's declaration that he has justified the ungodly and remains just and holy based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who established that righteousness that satisfies law and justice for all he leads beside still water. It is the gospel that reveals God's remedy for the broken law. The law alone is a raging torrent which will sweep away the sinner's refuge of lies who finds himself under its judgment. The gospel answers the demands of the law and reduces that torrent to still water. It always points to Christ. The law is designed to show sinners the utter impossibility of salvation by works of the law. The gospel answers every charge of the strict law and inflexible justice of a holy God by declaring Christ's righteousness imputed to be the satisfaction needed to fulfill and honor the law. The end product of righteousness is the possession of it by imputation of every sheep God's shepherd, Christ, leads beside the still water. They have all of the righteousness God requires for salvation. That's how David could say in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. He saw the judgment pronounced upon sinners by the law. Then he saw the judgment satisfied in the gospel. He saw that where sin did abound, like an overflowing scourge, grace did much more abound. That's why he wrote in Psalm 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here we see the strictness of the law answered by the mercy of the cross. Therefore, I shall not want for righteousness. Christ has stilled the raging water of judgment for his sheep. He has answered every charge against every sheep in Christ's fold. And if he is leading you, it is always by the still waters of the gospel. Does your shepherd lead you beside the still waters? Is your shepherd that one who stilled the water? You remember the story of Jesus stilling the water, calming the sea. He is the only one that can still that water. The shepherd of God's flock has provided us without measure the rest of God and the righteousness of God. And thirdly, the reconciliation of God. Look at verse 3. I shall not want for reconciliation. Why? Because he restoreth my soul. This word restore means to revive or quicken. The soul is the innermost part of a man. It is the seat of our emotion. It's our mind, our affections, and our will. It's everything we are. And God is not content just to remove the guilt and defilement of our sin, but he is interested in restoring our soul to the fellowship that we lost in the fall in Adam. And Psalm 119 says this, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. This is the cry of one who needs reconciliation. God's sheep are prone to wander. We know that from experience. If the shepherd does not seek us out and restore us, it's simply because we're not his sheep. You see people living in sin, day, and you think, why doesn't God do something with them? Probably it's not because they're not his sheep. But he does recover, he does restore his sheep. In the preaching of the word, sinners are shown the extent of the law and their inability to meet its demands. The gospel reveals one who did meet that command, to meet the commands and work out a righteousness by which God is pleased. These revelations and the power of the Holy Spirit brings us to faith and repentance and the new birth. Our soul then is made to fear not them which kill the body, but which are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. This is a one-time miracle of regeneration and conversion by grace, and it's not of works. And since it's not of works, there's no possibility, no need for its repeating. Based on the righteousness by the death of the shepherds imputed, all the sheep of God's fold are placed in an unchangeable standing of justification before God. And that's evidenced by the eventual repentance and turning from dead works and former idolatry. But restoration is an ongoing thing. It is a daily experience of the sheep. The verb tense of restoreth is imperfect, meaning an action or condition not complete. It's something ongoing. Daily, our shepherd, the Lord, has to recover his sheep from wandering in sin's pathway. I shall not want for restoration. My God stand reconciling where sin draws me away unto something else. And you know he must do this. All that the Father giveth me, he said, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll not cast out. I'll not lose. Christ can't lose one of his sheep. He must reconcile them. And he does. And he does this daily. But we shall not want for reconciliation because it's sure and certain to come. And it's to be ministered to everyone the Father has given him. It's not always pleasant when this chastening comes, but it is for our benefit. And God would not be a good shepherd if he lost one of his sheep. The Father's glory and Christ's preeminence is at stake in this matter. If the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want for reconciliation. He will reconcile me. So, my shepherd, the light, reveals the rest of God, the righteousness of God, the reconciliation of God, and last of all, the righteous paths of God. Look at verse 3 again. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, he leads me in right paths. He leads me in the paths where I shall not want for good direction in the way of life. He will lead me in righteous paths, not the broad way that leads to destruction. He will lead me to enter in at the straight gate. Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if you enter in, you'll find rest and pasture. If we walk in other paths than those of righteousness, we're not following the shepherd. What are those paths? I give you three to consider. First of all, the path of justice. Jesus first leads in the path of justice. This one who knew no sin, who was made sin in order that the justice of God could be satisfied by his substitutionary death on the cross, established the righteousness God requires and sinners need to walk in paths of righteousness. By imputation, he was made sin, that by imputation we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God was just in this transaction. Jesus himself blazed the trail of justice. He died the just for the unjust when sin was charged to him. We who are justified by his blood walk justly when we seek salvation only by the imputed righteousness of Christ. The second path is that of mercy. Jesus walked the path of mercy. His whole ministry was a mission of mercy. Knowing the holiness of his Father and the sinfulness and ungodliness of his sheep, his love for us and the Father's glory motivated him, who is our mercy seat, who himself is our faithful and merciful high priest, to offer himself without spot, in other words, without sin, to God. Has God been merciful to you, the sinner? The third path is faith. Jesus walked the path of faith. He had every confidence that his Father would honor his promise to Christ to save every sinner he redeemed and restore him to his rightful place in glory. Even his cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was not a cry of doubt, but a resolution to the work that he should perform to satisfy a holy God, fully confident that his death would satisfy his Father. Christ walked in faith. We walk by faith and not sight. Look at one other verse, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. This is a summation of the whole thing. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Walk these paths. God's sheep do justly when they look alone to Christ's righteousness for all their salvation. God's sheep love mercy when they see how a holy God can justify them and remain holy and just. God's sheep walk humbly when they see their deservingness of eternal death and God's gift of grace. Let me say this in closing. No sinner begins his walk in righteous paths until he sees justice satisfied. The good shepherd leads no one in righteous paths who is not righteous. Until he sees and believes how God is just to justify him, righteous paths are off limit to the sinner. Until he sees how God would be just to condemn him, the sinner, based on his best obedience, he can't walk in right paths. Until he sees how God is just to render him not guilty, based on a suitable substitute and surety, he walks the broad way, not righteous path. But David said, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his sake, for his glory, for the glory of the Father. 2 Corinthians 4:6, but God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The shepherd leads us to his Father. He saves us for his glory. I shall not want. Why? Because my shepherd is the Lord. My shepherd is the light. And as we'll see in the next segment of this little song, my shepherd is the light.